you here this morning. I found some wisdom on the internet, and of course, the internet's a dangerous place to go for this kind of stuff, but I found some wisdom from a turkey about, you know, why we have reason to give thanks, and I thought I'd share a couple of those with you. So it's been a tough year, but we made it, but not everybody has been as lucky as I have. The economy is so bad that credit card companies are sending out pre-declined credit cards in the mail. CEOs are now playing miniature golf, and when they're fired, they get a parachute, but it's not so golden anymore. I love this one. Parents in Beverly Hills are firing their nannies and learning their children's names again. This is my personal favorite. Dick Cheney took his stockbroker hunting. Motel 6 isn't leaving the light on anymore. BP Oil has laid off 25 congressmen. That's a sign of how hard things have gotten. Last but not least, if the bank returns your check marked insufficient funds, you have to call them and ask if they mean you or them. Who doesn't have the insufficient funds? So it's been a tough year, but let's pray that we make it through another year well. All right, I have a little bit of a post-Thanksgiving message for you this morning. And I want to ask you, if you reread the story together and walk through it, I just want you to ask yourself, you know, it's a story, it's 8 verses long, but it's packed with information. And it's a story about 10 people, and one of them is unique to the other 10. They all experience the same thing. But as we read through this and wrestle through this morning, I want you to think about whether or not you are one like the one in this story, if you are one of the 10 out of 10 in your own life. So you open up your Bibles this morning. We're going to read this passage in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Again, this is just a small story packed in the middle of the last journey that Jesus takes from sort of his hometown area, which is Galilee, down to Jerusalem. And this is what the narrative tells us. You know, if you I'll remind you, if you don't have a Bible, and you'd like one, when you leave today, or if you want to go grab one right now, in the lobby, on the left-hand side, there's a little table there, and we've got some Bibles for sale for $4. And if you don't have the $4, we'd still really love for you to be able to have a Bible. So Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." A couple of things here. These guys are, because they have leprosy, they're outside of the town. They're not allowed to go inside of the town. A couple of things we don't know. There's 10 of them, and we don't know how many of them are Samaritans and how many of them are Jews. But there's a big distinction between the two. Jesus himself was a good, observant Jew. His 12 best friends, his disciples, they were all Jews. And the Jews sort of thought of themselves as having the inside track to knowing God. Now, the Samaritans, on the other hand, were going way back to the Old Testament. They were a group of people that sort of had a semi-Jewish religion combined with a bunch of other pagan practices. And so the Jews thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds. So Jesus, when the one guy who comes back, he happens to be a Samaritan, a foreigner, Jesus is like, wow, this is not one of the guys who ought to have the inside track to God. And yet he's the one person who comes back to thank me for what he had received. The idea here, you may wonder, is Jesus sends them to go see the priest. And some people wonder, well, why would he have done that? And this was just this is what the law required. If you were healed of some kind of sickness or disease, or if you had remission of some sort of sickness and disease, in order to get back into culture, you would go present yourself to the priest, and the priest would bless you, saying, you're good to go, and you could enter back into the mainstream of life. I'll give you just a little bit of a picture geographically so you can kind of figure out where we are and what's going on in this story. There's three places that are mentioned in this story. Now, Galilee is the place up to the north there, and that was Jesus' home base for ministry. It's where he spent most of his time. Most of the stories that we read about his life, they all sort of take place in that area of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and there are several significant towns where he spends a lot of time. Just a little bit further south of that is an area of the country that had a had this area that was called Samaria. And because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, the Jews would go to great lengths to stay away from Samaria. And remember, if you lived in Galilee, most good families, three times a year, they'd travel from their home down to Jerusalem, which is that town in the southern mountains of Judea down there at the bottom that you see in the map there where the star is. Now, you can see there's a couple of routes that they could take, and what was actually the easiest route would have been to go down, drop down Galilee and cut over towards the coast and go over to Jerusalem. But you know what? Because the Samaritans lived there, they didn't want to have anything to do with those people, so they avoided that place like the plague, literally, and would go all the way around it. In fact, sort of to make a statement about how much they wanted to stay away, you can see that river that runs down between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There's actually a little bit of a cushion there between where Samaria is and that river. And you could actually go from Galilee and snake your way down to Jerusalem on what would have been the west side of that river. But just sort of to make a statement about how far they wanted to stay away, they would come down and most of them would cross over that river, the Jordan River, to go down. Just to make sort of a statement that we're staying away from you, way away from you. That's how seriously they took this. There was such bad blood that there's another just sort of practical reason. The Samaritans didn't really like the Jews, and if you were a family and you were moving from Galilee and you chose to go through Samaria, it was not uncommon. In fact, it was sort of the practice of the day that the Samaritans, you know, I mean, they didn't travel at high speeds back then. You know, it was a trip, and they're moving very slowly, and so chances were you'd have to stop and take refuge somewhere. And most of the time, they relied on the hospitality of other people. The Samaritans were not going to be hospitable to the Jews, and like, you know, vice versa. So chances of you finding a place to stay in Samaria as you're, you know, someone that was going to put you up for the night, even let you sleep out in their yard, not very good. So, I mean, there's tons of animosity and hostility. So the fact that this one guy who's sort of, you know, the enemy of the Jewish people, and Jesus being a good Jew, he's the one guy so when it says a foreigner, this guy didn't allow that to be a barrier between him and going back to see Jesus, which is, you know, a profound part of the story. You can see there's that area is Samaria over there where they would go down around. So there's a story, and there's these 10 lepers. What's leprosy all about? Well, leprosy, it was the dreaded disease of the world at the time. In fact, I didn't realize this until this week, that it wasn't until 1960 that really they found a cure for the most common causes of leprosy. I didn't know that. And it was, especially during their time, it was an incurable thing. And if you got it, man, you were in bad shape. You were hosed, because it meant that you were going to be removed from your job, your family, because they were deathly afraid of spreading the disease to someone else. The funny thing about it, though, is that it's not easily transmitted. But they were so afraid of this that you were totally removed from everyday life and society. That's why when Jesus is going into this town, what happens? These people are all where? Outside of town, because they couldn't be in town. They couldn't have a regular life. Thanksgiving time, you know, you didn't invite your cousin Larry, who had leprosy, to come to Thanksgiving dinner and share at your turkey table. You might bring turkey out to your leopard cousin Larry, but he wasn't coming to your house because you were afraid of getting leprosy. So that was the life these guys had. They didn't have jobs. They were completely removed from everyday life and society. And you know, this, I just want you to think for a minute. I was thinking about, like, when I don't understand what that would be like, how harsh a sentence of life that would be to endure something like that. I was thinking back to, like, you know, when I was in elementary school, There was a time where I was sort of excluded from the cool group of kids. But it wasn't just the cool group of kids. It was sort of like I was alienated from everybody. And there were some things that happened that made that true in my life. And some of it was beyond my control. You know, I was picked on, made fun of, teased. And I think that probably went on for a year and a half or 2 years before some things sort of alleviated that situation. But I can remember how alone I felt. But, you know, at least I had contact with other people, even if it was negative. And I always had my family, and I wasn't mature enough to know how to go home and talk to my family about what I was, you know, what was going on at school. But, you know, even when I was ostracized, I still had contact with other people. See, and this is the thing about leprosy. You've got to understand, the only people these guys had regular contact with or any kind of regular social activity were other people that were in the same dismal state that they were. I mean, it was bad. It was bad. Can you imagine? Never, you know, if you were young and you got this disease, it meant that you couldn't have a family, you couldn't have a work or a trade. I mean, it was a disaster for you if you had this. So these guys call out to Jesus, and they say, they're like, Master! You know, they know, they've heard this guy. He's going to do some incredible things. So they see Jesus coming, and they're screaming at the top of their lungs, because as a leper, you were not allowed to just kind of go up and tap somebody on the shoulder. You had to stay removed, and if someone came near you, you had to tell people that you were unclean so that they would know to keep a distance away from you. So they're outside of the town and they're yelling to Jesus, getting his attention. Come help us. And this is interesting. This word that they use, Corbett and I were talking about this week and I did some more research on it. It's really fascinating. This word that they use is a unique word, because kurios is a Greek word for Lord, and there's several other words that are used in the New Testament to get that idea of people called out to Jesus for help. Signs of respect. This word is interesting. It's a Greek word called epistates. And in it's only used seven times in the entire New Testament, and only in the book of Luke. And what's significant about it is it's not like saying like a servant-master sort of relationship. In that word epistates, you sort of hear the word like estate in there. And this is a word about authority. These guys cried out to Jesus, You've got all of this stuff. It all sort of belongs to you. You have charge over everything, and we are under your care or supervision. You can do whatever you want with us, is what they were saying. They recognized that he was like the Lord of the estate where they lived. Isn't that cool? Wow. So it's not that they were recognizing, hey, you're a good teacher, you're a smart guy, you've got special powers. It's they recognize something. They recognize this authority that Jesus has to do whatever he wants with what he owns. And so at some level, they recognize that we belong to God, like that series that we did a year ago. That's what we all ought to believe and understand in our lives. And think about how that changes your life if you come to that place where you recognize, he's my master. I live on his estate. I belong to him. And he has power over everything. And since I belong to him, and if you are living in relationship to him, think about what you can talk to your master about. And the funny thing about this is the Bible tells us, what does it tell us? It tells us that in Christ, if you have a relationship with the Father through the forgiveness that's offered by Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we're new creations, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned way in advance for us. It says that we have an inheritance as his children. It's not that the Bible, Paul uses that. He doesn't use that servant master, you know, terminology. He says you're like my kids, and you have unfettered access to me as a father. If you really live like that and you really think about that, think about what that means in terms of what you can talk to God or ask God for in your life. How does that change things so significantly? Well, these guys obviously found that out. But what's interesting about this is, did you notice this? That Jesus tells them what? He says, go to the priest, show yourselves to be cleansed, right? Well, you know what that meant is that Jesus didn't touch them like he did so oftentimes when he healed people, but he tells them to move. Go from where you are and start going towards the priest. Isn't that an interesting thing? And because what the Bible tells us is that as they went, they were cleansed. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't a hocus pocus, boom, like so often happened in the scriptures. Jesus tells them, get up, move from where you are. And as they went, they found the result that they were looking for. I think this tells us something that really is true about the word faith that we sometimes forget. And that is that real faith, you know, genuine faith, it's made up of two things. It's made up of a trust, of an understanding that he's my master. He is the master. Everything belongs to him. But it's not just an intellectual, it's in my head. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's not just an intellectual thing that you know in your head, but almost always faith in the Bible is what? It's connected to some kind of action in our lives, where what we believe moves us. See, and that's what happens here. These guys found that as they moved along the way, they found the result. It just sort of begs a question, I think, for us in our own lives. How often have you desired to get right with God? And you knew what you ought to do, but we sort of, very oftentimes, we want the result before we ever do anything. And it's very oftentimes that we don't find the result until we actually move in the direction that God asks us to go. Interesting insight there that people don't often grab in this thing. But nine of these guys continue on. Why did they continue on? Believe it or not, I really want to cut these guys some slack. Probably because I sort of recognize in my own life what goes on with these guys. But nine of these guys continue on. And why did they continue on? I think it's very legitimate to plausible to think that part of what happened is these guys, on their way, they find out their well. And all of a sudden, can you imagine this? If you're removed from society, sort of like when I was a kid and I was telling you about being ostracized, I'm always thinking, well, what would it be like to not have this anymore as a part of my life and to be back in with everybody, to be a participant with all the other kids doing what they all do and not experience this sort of ostracization? Man, that would be wonderful. And you think about it, you dream about it. Can you imagine the level that these guys as lepers, some of them for years and years and years, must have dreamed about this, had thoughts about this. What if I could go home and have Thanksgiving with my family? What if I could go and, when I was young, I was working on a trade and I was an apprentice to someone. And I was so looking forward to fulfilling this role in the culture and the town that I lived in. But I couldn't participate anymore because I had leprosy in it. All of my dreams, everything that you wanted in life was gone, stripped away from you, and you had no power to do anything about it. And all of a sudden, these guys are walking to the priest, and what do they find out? Ah! I mean, can you imagine how excited these guys had to have been? I mean, it must have gripped them like nothing else ever has, that they've got this, all of a sudden, I get back in on life. I get to participate again. And so I kind of want to cut these guys some slack because I can sympathize that thought about getting something that is of value to you is so consuming that sometimes you might forget to go say thank you to the person that enabled you to have what you've always dreamed of having. I think the other thing that very well may have been true at this moment is it may have been a case of procrastination. Nine of those guys may have been going, we're going to go to the priest, we're going to talk to the priest, and then after we do that, then I'm going to go home and talk to my family, then I'm going to go see Jesus. Well, then I got to go tell other people, but you know what? Before I do that, there's this, I've been dying all my life to give someone a high five. Then I'll go thank Jesus. I wonder if it just wasn't just procrastination. Anybody in here ever struggle with procrastination in their own life? Especially when it comes to thanking somebody? I brought a little illustration. A month and a half ago, my son and I were the recipients of a gift that helped us put together a project in our house that we've been dying to do. So cool. And there was someone in town here. They don't even go to our church, but they helped us make this thing happen in our house for my kid. And uh, So I thought, as I was driving out of the lot of their business, I thought, I got to thank this person. What a generous thing to do. And I thought, you know, I could just call him right now on my cell phone. But I thought, no, I'm going to have Levi write a note, and I'll bring it back later on this week. I totally forgot to have Levi write the note. And it was about 3 weeks ago that I finally remembered. I said, Heather, you got to help me out. We need a thank you card. I got to have Levi write this card. And so Levi writes this card. I see it on the counter, and I sign my name also to it. I'm so excited because I've got this burden to thank this person. And I get it, and I go out, and I put it in the Suburban. And the funny thing about this is I even told Corbett one day on the way to lunch, when we come back, remember that? Remember that I said on the way back we got to stop and drop this off? And guess what happened? Oh, lo and behold, I forgot. And so I got home that night, and I saw, oh, I forgot to take it out of the Suburban, go inside, and I put it in the basket where my stuff that goes in and out of the house in between either the Suburban or the Bronco. And it's a couple days before I realize, oh, this green card in here, I haven't done anything with it. I take it out and I put it in the Bronco now with me. And think, earlier this week, I thought, you know, I've got to stop and drop this off. And yesterday, as I was driving home, unloading my study books to finish reading about this passage, there's this green card right there. I've driven past this place 20 times since we wrote the letter. And I still haven't managed to drop it off. And as I was driving to church this morning thinking about this, I thought, you know what? I've got this. If I really think about this, I've got like a laundry list of people that I ought to show my gratitude to, of things that they have done for me in the recent past, just in the recent past, that I knew at the moment I needed to share with these people how much I appreciated what they had done. And you know what? I've got a laundry list of people that I really need to go say thank you to. Man, oh man, I don't know if you're liking me. But I just wonder if that was just part of what happened with these guys. It was just plain procrastination. But here's the key thing about this, and this is where I won't let these guys off the hook or myself off the hook, is that they certainly didn't fully appreciate what Jesus had done for them. Because what happened is they had this physical thing that alienated them from other people, and they wanted so badly to get back with everybody else. But the thing that's funny about this is, you know what? They didn't really recognize, did they, all that Jesus could do for them. And in fact, they just wanted sort of the thing that allowed them to get back. The thing that was most important to them was to just get back in relationship with other people. And they, for some reason, forgot or didn't recognize how much more Jesus could do for them. Do you think that that might be true in your own life? That we sort of have these expectations of God, and when they get fulfilled, we're like, ah, that's good. I don't need any more. As opposed to going, if I got this, and God's got more for me in me getting my life in relationship to Him as my master, how much more could my life change if I recognize that? And so, at least in part of the story, you can't help but wonder if this guy didn't realize that it wasn't just the physical healing that he needed, but he recognized who he was talking to, that this was God Himself who could grant this to him. And that was so overwhelming to him that he put off procrastinating. He even put off what? Think about this. These other guys were consumed with going to the priest and getting clean and right with them, the stamp of approval from the priest, and then going to participate in society. This guy had a totally different set of values that drove his life, didn't he? Before I go get right with the priest and everybody else in society, the first person I need to get right with is what a total different way of looking at life. And see, I would say to you that when you really recognize that Jesus is master, it sort of flips everything. It changes the way you see everything in life, and all of your priorities are adjusted in light of that reality. I think if you look at your own life, why do we continue on after what, you know, we get something from God, and then why do we just kind of go on our own way pursuing our own interests, sort of like these guys did? Why do we do that? Well, I think one thing that's really easy to see is just that, man, we're busy people. We have so much going on in our lives, and so much of that distracts us from being able to have margins in our life where, you know, I gave you the example of that card. It's been with me, but you know what? Whenever I'm driving back and forth by that place, it's because I'm going somewhere. And then when I leave that place, I'm coming back to, you know, to do something. I'm not just out having leisurely drives, and probably most of you are like that. Your life is pretty much from the time you get up, for a lot of you, to the time you go to bed. A lot of you got busy things going on, and I think it's easy in the busyness of life for that to choke out our sense of gratitude, our sense of awe and wonder about the amazing things that we've been given in life. I told you a couple weeks ago about going out on the Navajo reservation. And it was only then when I got out of the busyness of life that I was able to lean back in the chair and look up and see the stars and have that experience that I told you about. I think that's a reality, that we just get so busy and it's not a healthy thing. And it chokes out our ability to enjoy what is really precious and beautiful in life. I think just like those guys procrastinated, I think we procrastinate. Here's the dirty little secret, though. I think that at some level, most of us as human beings believe the whole idea that we're entitled to a good life. I deserve peace, I deserve my piece of the American pie of prosperity. I deserve a good life. And I know there are some people out there going, "Oh no, I'm not like that. I don't expect anything from God, and I'm just happy with the good things that I have in life." For those of you that think that, I just want you to think for a minute that, what do you do when things don't work out so well for you? See, almost everybody I know, even in my own life, whenever I run into some even small obstacle, I throw up my hands and go, "Woe is me!" You know? And when it's a big issue in life, I get really frustrated. Why is that? Because at some level, I think we think we deserve more out of life than what it gives us. And any little inconvenience causes us to get our feathers ruffled as a sure sign that you live in a place where you think you are entitled to things. And see, what that reveals is that at some level, this is what the Bible calls selfishness, that you think life is about you. And see, that's the whole thing. When you think life is about you and your conveniences and your peace and your prosperity, anything that gets in the way of your peace, happiness, or prosperity, you get upset about, because like the Bible says, that's part of what sin is all about, is a self-centeredness about life. And when we live like that, it causes us to lose perspective on what is really true in all that we have in life. There's this comedian that was on, he was on Conan late night. I don't know when this was, but this thing's been viewed more than 2 million times on YouTube, which is as you think of all the videos that are out there on YouTube, that's a pretty good number. But it's on there because it really resonates with this whole idea of how easy it is to lose perspective. And I want to show you real quick what he says.
Back to reality.
Yeah, because everything is amazing right now, and nobody's happy. Like in my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone that you had to stand next to, and we had to dial it.
Yes.
You realize how primitive, you're making sparks in a phone, and you actually would hate people with zeros in their numbers because it was more,
right.
Like, oh, this guy's got two. And then if they called and you weren't home, the phone would just ring lonely by itself. And then if you wanted money, you had to go in the bank for when it was open for like 3 hours. You just stand in line, write yourself a check like an idiot. And then when you ran out of money, you just go, "Well, I can't do any more things now."
Right.
I can't do any more
things. That's it, yeah.
That was it. And even if you had a credit card, the guy would go, "Ugh," and he'd bring out this whole shunk, and he'd write,
"Yeah."
You'd have to call the president to see if you have any money. Because this is what people are like now. They got their phone, and they're like, "Ugh, it won't. Give it a second. It's going to space. Can you give it a second to get back from space? Is the speed of light too slow for you?"
Yeah.
I was on an airplane, and there was internet, high-speed internet on the airplane. That's the newest thing that I know exists. And I'm sitting on the plane, and they go, open up your laptop. You can go on the internet. And it's fast, and I'm watching YouTube clips. I'm in an airplane. And then it breaks down, and they apologize. The internet's not working. The guy next to me goes, like, how quickly the world owes him something he knew existed only 10 seconds ago.
Right.
Flying is the worst one because people come back from flights and they tell you their story. And it's like a horror story.
Right.
They're like, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for 20 minutes.
Right.
And then we get on the plane and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. We had to sit there. Or really, what happened next? Did you fly through the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody on every plane should just constantly be going, oh my God! Wow!
Yes!
You're flying. You're sitting in a chair in the sky.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I think he does a great job there explaining about how, you know, how little we don't recognize, especially as Westerners, how much we have. And who gave that all to us? And we don't live sort of like we ought to, which is in just sheer awe of life. I mean, how many of you this morning got out of bed and go, I'm alive. I've got another day or at least another hour here or another minute to live. God woke me up this morning. But we act like, well, I'm entitled to a day. In fact, I got plans tomorrow. And in fact, I better not have too many problems between now and then because I've got plans for tomorrow. Rather than just going to life, the way the Bible presents it, life is a sheer gift given to us, breathed into us by God Almighty. And we don't know how many days we have, man, so you better learn to appreciate and be enthusiastic about every day you get. I've told you guys in the past about a friend of mine who, he in his depths understands us in a way that I've just studied about, where every morning he gets out of bed and he doesn't land on his feet. He gets out of bed next to his bed every morning and his knees are the first thing that hits the ground. And the first thing he says is, thank you, God, for waking me up this morning. And he does it just as a thing of gratitude, just to remind himself that life every day is a gift. And see, I can't help but wonder if Jesus is master. And we really believe that and see that. That what happens is our whole understanding about life and what it's all about starts to significantly change. So this one guy returns, and I think the one guy that returns teaches us something about that whole flip in perspective about life. What does he say? The one returner puts first things first. Gratitude is more important than going, getting right with the rest of society. Going and showing gratitude to God was the first most important thing. And then after that, he's got plenty of time to go do that other stuff that he's been dreaming about. Wow, what a perspective. There's a famous Roman politician, orator, debater, Cicero. And he says it like this, thinking about how important gratitude is. He says, gratitude's not only the greatest of all virtues, but what? It's the parent of all others. I can't help but think that maybe that's kind of true. That here's a guy who wasn't a Christian, he was a pagan, but he sort of points out something that I think very well may be true, and that is that when we become grateful to God for who he is and what he's done for us and the life that we have, from that gratefulness to God, our whole life becomes not about us, but being thankful to him. I can't help but think that that's where all that other stuff, that other life change flows out of, is a sense of gratitude towards God. So I've got two things here. I've got four things, two observations from this passage that I think it teaches us, and then there's two simple challenges that I want to leave you with. The first one is this, is, you know, I think this passage reminds us of, like, you know, the power of gratitude and how it helps us from becoming hard-hearted about life, that it allows us to experience and appreciate all that we have. And I was thinking about this in terms of, like, let's say you go back to the Garden of Eden. I wonder if this wasn't, like, part of the problem with Adam and Eve. I mean, think about it. They had this amazing job. Shape, make, cultivate, and create this place where you live. And multiply in it, right? Make more of the good things that you already see here. Amazing job they've got. And God gave them a great earthly mate to live with. And not only that, but they had this incredible relationship with God. You know, how many of us say, it would be so nice to talk with God and have my questions answered. Adam and Eve could do that. And all of their needs were met in the garden, right? Wow. And Satan comes along, and I think sort of part of what he does is, the underlying current of that is he just sort of says, ah, but you could have just a little more. You know, sort of like the Ginsu knives at midnight on TV. You buy these knives for $19.95, but you also get, and I can't help but think that that's sort of the ply that Satan is using here. Ah, you can have just a little more. And see, if Adam and Eve were content, happy, grateful for what they had, I wonder how far that would go to combat that. What do you mean just a little more? We've got everything we need for life, living, and happiness now. And we are thankful for all that we have. I don't know. I'm guessing. I wonder how that might have helped them combat that idea that, what do you mean there's something more? We've got everything. And we're grateful for all that we have. But if you're not grateful for what you have, what happens is you always will be in that place where what? You think that if I just had, and you can fill in the blank, better sex, more money, a nicer house, whatever, better social status. If I just had that, I would be content, happy. Right? And what happens is we, when we're living in that place, looking for what we don't have, it's so easy to lose that perspective and be just grateful for what we have. John pointed this out a couple weeks ago, and I read this passage a million times. I have it memorized. I never noticed this before. That when it talks about the consequences of, you see that God is there, you can look in the universe and it ought to be obvious and plain to you. And it talks about how people reject that knowledge. And in verse 21 it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. And that's the part I always focus on. They didn't give God his glory. They didn't recognize how awesome he was. But what does it go on to say? Nor gave thanks to him. And that all amounted to what? A hard-heartedness in their own life. And I think that's part of what happens in our own lives is that we become prideful in who we are and what we can get out of life and what we can produce, and we forget that it's all a gift from God. And when we do that, that leads to a prideful heart, and it's awfully difficult to be grateful then. The other thing in here is, and this is sort of like the out-of-the-box thinking, I think being thankful is sort of like a key to salvation. And, you know, generally when we talk about salvation, we're talking about how, like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I prayed a prayer to receive him into my life. And so there will be a point in the future where I'll stand before God, and he'll say, your sins are covered and forgiven, and you get to go to heaven. And we think about all the things that heaven are for us and all the things that we get when we get to walk on the streets of gold. And we think about all the benefits for us from praying that prayer and going to heaven. And in that sense, you see how that's sort of like an economic transaction at some level? That we say, God is holy and just, and we're sinful. And because of our sin, we're separated from God. And we owe, you know, there's no way for us to repay or get back in God's good graces. So God did something for us through Christ on the cross that allows us to have a relationship with him. And so our part of the deal is I pray a prayer, and through that prayer of forgiveness, asking Jesus into my life, I get into God's good graces. Now, because now I did my part of the deal, I prayed a prayer, God owes me heaven. And oftentimes that's sort of how you can break down the way we talk about salvation very oftentimes, but sort of like something we look forward to in the future. But, you know, Jesus always talks about life here and now when he's interacting with people. And so here's the thing about this passage that I wonder if when the guy comes back and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. This guy receives not only the physical healing that he's been looking for, but this guy also, he gets cleansed his soul gets cleansed. And he gets into a right relationship with God. And I can't help but think that that's not about the future, the streets of gold, but you know what that's about? Right now. And see, when we talk about salvation, in this passage, I think what Jesus is telling us, at least in part, is You can be saved from living in the rut of selfishness and entitlement. And you can experience the kind of peace in life that comes from flipping things upside down and recognizing that Jesus is master. And when we recognize that, we can be saved here and now from the power of selfishness and sin in our own lives to some degree. And we can recognize what it looks like to live at peace with God now and with other people. And that's sort of that out of the box. It's more than just pie in the sky and the by and by. This affects how I live my life today. And I get the benefit of it today also, because Jesus came not only to give us eternal life, but that eternal life should start today. And there's these practical things that when we learn that Jesus is master and we look at the way he lived life and asked us to live, that it radically changes the way our priority set is. So two things I encourage you to do. One is, you know, God's vehicle oftentimes for blessing in our own life is other people. God very oftentimes puts other people into our lives that are of great benefit to us. And I think one of the best things we can do to cultivate a life of gratefulness is to thank them. Because when you're doing that, you're recognizing that that person's a gift in your own life. And I encourage you guys that maybe today you could go home before you go to bed tonight and either make a phone call and say, you know what, I thank God and I want to thank you because you played an important role in my life. And whatever they did for you, or write somebody a letter. But I think that practicing these sort of things, keeping, even if you just keep a journal in your own life of all the good things God's done for you, gives you kind of a track record in your mind. But I think that's just a simple, practical way for us to help develop in our own lives a sense of gratitude that God desires for us to have. The other thing is, just, you know, in a minute here, we're going to have our offering, and we'll close with a song of worship. But I hope just talking this morning has stirred up in your heart a little bit of a gratitude, thinking about who God is, how great he is and what he's done for you, how he's rescued you, how he sent his son to be an example for us as to how to live, and his son died on the cross for our sins. And we have this incredible life that we enjoy every day, and it's all a gift from him. And I just want to give you a minute right now, just in the quietness of your own heart before the ushers come forward, to thank God for who he is and what he's given you. To God be all praise, glory, and honor. And Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to get together and reflect on how good you are and what an amazing gift life is and what an amazing thing it is that you sent your son Jesus for us. And we thank you for that in your great name. Amen.